Grace, mercy, and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If any of you were alive in the 1990s, you might remember a thing called the Worship Wars. And it was during this time of musical innovation that churches were also innovating in terms of their worship and their worship style. We go to a church that largely you would call liturgical, but there's many churches out there that have other styles of worship that are less liturgically ordered and more focused on praise and prayer. And during the 1990s, churches were debating these worship wars, and a poll was taken by Barna. And the poll was meant to determine if these differences in worship style were really the reason for Christians leaving churches and joining other churches. In the end, the survey showed that music and style was not really the issue. The real issue, they said, is not the choice of music by churches, but rather people's interest in understanding and engagement in the act of worshiping God. The survey determined that the type of music that was being chosen, even the instruments that were being used, was not as much an issue as it was the understanding of what people really were thinking and understanding about worship that determined differences. Now, we're living a generation later, which is why I realize there's many people probably weren't even alive in the 1990s. When I tried to talk to the ILC Tour Choir about the Vikings debacle in 1998, I found out the person I was talking to wasn't even alive. So now that we're a generation later, what has worship become? I found out from those who lived through that time and were part of those types of churches that were more focused on music than they were on content, that today now they're in their 30s and even their 40s, and they're saying that what they went through really let them down. They said they're looking for something now as they're raising a family, they're trying to survive marriage and work life, and they're saying that that approach to worship just doesn't sustain them. They're looking for something deeper. It's like having a marriage on the rocks. Yesterday, the husband got in a huge fight with his wife. They argued and he stormed out of the house. So he came back the next day and planned a romantic evening. He brought her flowers, candy, and he even wrote her a song. Things were good. Until the day after, when he was nowhere to be found and didn't come home at all. How good is Sunday morning worship if it just makes you feel good for a little while but masks the deeper problems? The problems of us as human beings on earth connecting with the God who made us. The marriage between the bride and the Lamb in the book of Revelation is about connecting more deeply with God, understanding more deeply who he is, what we are actually doing here on Sunday morning, and how worship is not just about this moment for an hour to 2 hours, one day of a week, but how worship is about what's happening every day of your life and how it relates to God in his heavenly throne room. So Eugene Peterson says, Christians worship with a conviction that they are in the presence of God. Outsiders, on the other hand, are looking in. They're observing these acts of worship, but they see nothing like that. They see a few people singing unpopular songs, sometimes off-key, reading from an old book, making remarks that may or may not interest the listeners, and then eating and drinking small portions of bread and wine that are supposed to give nourishment to their eternal souls? Who is right? Looking from the outside in, worship does not make sense. The only sense it makes is that people see, okay, there's a connection to community. I can see the purpose in wanting to connect with other people, have relationships and community, but beyond that, what we're doing doesn't make much of any sense to the appearance. It doesn't make sense unless you understand what's going on behind the scenes. When John has the door opened or the veil pulled back, and he's able to see into heaven. Verse 1 is picturing for us something like a portal, a door standing open in heaven, a portal into something we can't see in our daily life. And he hears a voice and says, "Come up and I will show you what's going to take place." And at once he's in the spirit and he's swifted away to this heavenly throne room. He's somewhat above it, looking down, like you'd be looking down from the highest heavens in outer space, and you would see all below you, the stars, the constellations, the earth, and in the middle of it all is a throne. So tonight, or this morning, we are looking at the final word God has on worship. After all the worship wars are done and all the debating has taken places and churches have made their choices about what they're doing, how they're teaching it, and what worship is, who will have the final word? First of all, the final word God has brings us into a courtroom. What is pictured in Revelation 4 is a divine council gathered in a courtroom. They're gathered around a throne, and there God is going to act as the judge and as the king. Maybe the closest that we could get in our own understanding and experience would be the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, I've served as a juror before, and I can say even on the local lower courts, you walk into that courtroom, and you get a sense of something more than just the ordinary is going on. You get a sense of power, you get a sense of authority, you get a sense of law. Some of you might get a sense of different feelings of what it means to be in that courtroom setting. Now ramp that up to the Supreme Court, the highest court in the United States. And there you are as maybe on a defendant or maybe a lawyer, maybe a witness. And as a witness, you're standing before the highest court in our country. And they have the power to render the verdict. As they come in, it says, "All rise." And you don't get to sit until the judges are seated. And then they're seated, not on thrones, but it's picturing a throne type of setting. The only difference would be then that the Chief Justice, who's John Roberts, would also be the one to have the final decision. So everyone could weigh in on their thrones, but only the Chief Justice gets the final decision, the central throne. Plus, you have to add to that that John Roberts is also our military commander. Now, I don't think that we necessarily want to live in a country like that, because we know how human beings are, and so we've set up a different form of government. But in the government of God, that's what it's saying. The central chief justice is God. The military commander and the king is God. And he's going to sit from his throne together with the thrones around him, and he's going to render the plans and decisions for how the world is going to play out. What is right, what is wrong, and he will have the final say. So you're in a divine courtroom, and at the center is the king. When we come to worship, we are in the throne room. And we're listening so that we can hear what the world can't hear. What does the king say? What is his judgment? When we look at the world around us, we're like the Christians in the first century, looking at Rome, the ruling power, the emperor, the laws, the taxes, the suffering and crucifixion, the power. And if you turn on Rome, if you're going to be a rebel or an insurrectionist, guess what they're going to do to you? You're going to have no power left because you're going to be on a cross just like Jesus. John is pulling from a lot of language in the Old Testament. Daniel 7 is the main text behind John's images and thinking. Ezekiel 1 is also bringing us a lot of this language of living creatures. And Exodus 19. Now, you have to really go back to those passages to begin to unpack the meaning of each symbol. The jasper stone, the thunder and lightning, the creatures with eyes that can see in every direction around them. The different symbols of the four creatures is not really something I want to unpack in a sermon today. We just don't have enough time. Come to Bible class and get a little more glimpse into this. But the sense is that, like Daniel 7, God is seated in his judgment, in his courtroom. And Daniel 7 is saying, there were all these beasts that came, kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, which were like beasts, tearing and ravaging and ruining things. And to the people who are exiled in Babylon at the time, they say, well, I know who's in charge. It's the beast. It's Babylon. It's the king of Babylon. It's Nebuchadnezzar. He has all the power, and we are just prisoners. And after each kingdom comes and goes, there's four kingdoms, till finally the thrones are seated, and God renders his judgment. And when he does, another figure comes, and that figure is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven, and he's given the kingdom, and he's given the power, and he's given the glory, so that Jesus is the final victor in the story of the kingdoms of this world. So with all that as the backdrop, we're seeing now John joining that heavenly collection of rulers and authorities and beings. It's all centered on God. So what is the center of your universe? I know when I was in high school, most high schoolers don't realize this, maybe they do, that life revolves around one person, and that's me. I remember thinking, everyone was looking at me. It's kind of like when I tee off on the golf tee, and I'm convinced that these guys behind me are staring and just waiting for me to either mess up or succeed. I'm the center of the universe. Meanwhile, they just wonder where the drink cart is and when they're going to get their next sandwich. They don't care about me. But I care about me, and so there's this universe that's swirling around me, and I'm wondering what everybody's thinking about me. And I'm wondering if these choices I'm making are right or wrong and how I should feel about all that. But that doesn't end when we're just teenagers. That continues on. And as it continues on, different things are trying to pull you with their gravity in one direction or another. The thrones that the world has set up. Here we are reading the book of Revelation, seeing this vision into heaven. And meanwhile, in my daily life, I'm grumbling about that my coffee's not hot enough. I'm distracted because the news keeps popping up in my feed and telling me more and more stuff that's going wrong or people doing the wrong thing. I'm angry because I had to clean up someone else's mistake. There's so many things vying for our attention. And Eugene Peterson, in his commentary, says, worship is a meeting at the center so that our lives are centered in God and not lived eccentrically. We worship so that we live in response to and from the center, the living God. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. In other words, without God at the center of your life, you're going to be pulled by spasms and jerks to the next thing that gets your attention, the next power that is greater than you, the next attraction that seems more attractive than the last. That's why Jeremiah says the hills are a delusion, telling the people to stop looking away to idolatry for answers and center their hearts back in the throne. And when you do that, you see that the worship of God orders the chaos in your life. The second thing that John shows us in the throne room is that worship orders the chaos of our lives. Order, order, order in the court. That's what the judge will say when things seem to be getting out of order. And God is doing that here in Revelation. You see it in the picture of the concentric circles, that everything is ordered. The throne at the center, the elders outside of them, the living beings outside of them, and on, in circles going outward. God has an order to everything he's doing and everything he's planning. But we live in a world of chaos. In the Bible, the place of chaos is often described metaphorically as the sea. So you picture a sea that rages and swirls and tears down great ships and might be filled with sea monsters. That's a vision, a visual picture of the chaos powers in this world. The devil and his angels, sin and evil, and how chaos can invade your life, throw you off center, throw you off balance, and consume you because you wonder, when will the chaos ever stop? When will things ever get back in order? When will they make sense? When will there be justice? In the heavenly throne room, it says, from the throne there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, thunder. There were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. The sea of glass is really interesting because in the Old Testament, the sea was always that place of chaos. But now, in heaven, it's solid. Crystal clear, not foaming, not raging. It's a sea of glass. Which means that in God's throne room, he's silenced the chaos. He's frozen it. He's put it in order. Rather than a raging sea, it's a pristine lake. In God's heavenly throne room, all of those powers are put in place. And the way we recognize this in our church is the liturgy. We have a liturgy because it's meant to order the chaos. It's meant to bring us back to a repetition in our worship, a rehearsal of certain passages and songs that will bring us order in our lives when everything else is seeming so chaotic. Brings us back to familiar words like the Lord's Prayer that we pray every Sunday. That puts us back before God as our Father to pray to him to put all things right. It orders our hearts. So, liturgy helps us in our worship, but it doesn't just help us in our worship, it helps us in every day of our life. Because everyone has a liturgy. Even if you don't know it, everybody has daily habits, rituals, recitations, preferences. We get up, we brush our teeth, we take a shower, we go through the routine. Maybe we have the same routine we want to have every morning. But at the same time, too often, the world is determining our liturgies. We wake up and maybe we check Twitter, we look at the news, and all of a sudden, our world is thrown into a new liturgy, a new habit, a new draw of power that the world is creating, spasms and jerks. So we need to get back to liturgies of prayer, liturgies that put God in our daily life, to see that God is the center and that there's a crystal sea, unshaken and unbroken before him. And this leads us into the third thing that John shows us, is that the final word on worship is to provoke a response of humility. You see that the posture of those who are gathered around the throne is not one of puffed up chests. It's not standing tall and holding up your trophies. If this text had been written in our day, it would say that all of the NFL Super Bowl champions and MVPs took their trophies and threw them down before God, the true MVP. It says that the elders who are gathered around the throne threw down their crowns and fell down to worship him who lives forever and ever. And they said, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." These 24 elders are representing what the Old Testament and New Testament refers to as church leaders. Elders in the Jewish community were in the synagogue. They were the authorities on matters of religion, on matters of the spirit and the word and the family. So elders were community councilmen, they were leaders and rulers. And in the New Testament, they had a similar function. In the churches, they carried over the same thing from the synagogue, and they had elders. Elders acted like pastors to lead the churches, to shepherd them, but also to rule and make determinations on the church's decisions. So 24 of them are sitting around the throne, and we covered this in Bible class, that 24 is John breaking down two groups of 12. And you put together these two groups of 12, you have the 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the number 12 first came out of the 12 tribes, showing us the people of Israel and their leadership are around the throne, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, showing the leadership of the churches in the New Testament are around the throne. So they're all gathered around this throne, the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, those who have done great things, who are privileged with great responsibility with the word and the kingdom of God in their hearts. And yet, what is their attitude? They're like Isaiah. When they hear the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," and Isaiah says, "I'm unworthy. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We can't even speak a pure word, let alone think it in our heart. How could any one of us as human beings be in this heavenly room? It's only by the mercy of grace and grace of God." So they throw down their thrones, throw down their crowns, and they say, "None of us is worthy." So we worship here with the posture of humility. And if you can't come to worship with humility, you're never going to get out of it what God intends to give you. Because pride will always be a barrier. It will always keep you blinded from God's revelation and truth. It will always keep you in fear. But instead, they cast down their crowns and they look to the throne, and John weeps. Looking ahead to next week, we're going to get more into chapter 5. And for now, I'll just tell you that John is weeping. He's weeping because he can't find anyone worthy to reveal what God wants to say. God's written it all down in a scroll, it says. He's planned it out. He knows the judgments of the courtroom. And it's a sealed document handed out from the throne to the people before him. And they take this sealed document and they look around and they say, none of us are qualified. None of us are worthy to unseal this script and find out what God's word has to say about the end of all things. So next Sunday, we'll deal with that scroll and those seals and how there's only one who can open it, the Lamb. And when we fall down and cast down our crowns and admit we are unworthy, that's the perfect moment for your heart to see the Lamb, for the Lamb to enter into your vision and become part of your faith, and to show you that he was slain for your unworthiness, for your unclean lips, for your unclean heart. And God has redeemed you and brought you back to his throne room so that his verdict for you is forgiven. Peace, justice, truth. God welcomes you to be part of this vision going forward. How can we make sense of the chaos? When we come to worship, indeed, we are seeing a hidden mystery. I'll close with a poem by Lucy Shaw. Bracketed between the first tentative prayers, a silence fills this place, a shadowed listening. As our separateness seeks out the Spirit's focus for this hour and gathers strength enough to peer and soar into small shining arcs of praise, held at their lower ends by the old hymns. Christ, in this crowd of rest and rising, humbles himself again to our humanity, and like the sheep trembling in the shearer's hands, surrenders to us once more in quietness. Amen.